You are listening to a podcast produced and distributed by ChristHoldFast.com. Please visit ChristHoldFast.com for additional resources. This is 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. Thank you for joining us for another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined by Brandon Hansen.
Hey, everybody.
And the man, Chad Bird.
Hey, glad you're back with us. Looking forward to a good, lively discussion about another episode in Abraham's life this morning.
All right. Well, Chad, I happen to know that we're under a time crunch to record this particular episode, so we don't have time for all our usual pleasantries. So you better just take us there.
All right. Well, let's go. We're in Abraham's life. If you've been listening along, you know that we've been talking about Abraham and Sarah and their journey for the last few weeks. We're in chapter 16 this morning, and Just kind of recap some of the things we've talked about so far. Of course, Abraham and Sarah are called by God out of their native land. They went to Canaan. They were in Canaan until the famine came. They went into Egypt and got into all sorts of trouble in Egypt. And we're going to be talking about that again this morning. And then we covered a couple of other pretty major incidents in their life, such as the whole encounter with Melchizedek in chapter 14. And leading up to today, just to kind of recap what happens immediately prior to what we're going to talk about today, is that God appears to Abraham, and Abraham says his first words to God, first recorded words to God, there in Genesis 15. God says that he's going to, bless Abraham, and his reward's going to be very great. And Abram's first recorded words to God is basically, how's this going to happen? Because I don't have any kids. He says, I'm childless, and the heir of my house is going to be this slave, this servant Eleazar of Damascus. And then God provides him with this assurance. He tells him, first of all, yes, I realize you're childless, but from your own body is going to come forth an heir. And I'm going to make your descendants like the sands and the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And then he gives him this magnificent vision of God appearing between these cut-up animals, God swearing this oath and this covenant in the midst of this vision that he's going to be with Abraham, he's going to be with his descendants, and he's going to follow through on the promises that he made. Which is all actually a perfect lead-in to chapter 16, because following on the heels of these great and glorious promises of God, immediately after God promises that he's going to follow through, he's going to give Abraham and Sarah this descendant, this son, through whom he's going to provide blessings to them, Abraham and Sarah screw everything up. At least they temporarily screw everything up. Because chapter 16 introduces us to yet one more episode in the life of Abraham and Sarah where they decide to take matters into their own hands. And instead of waiting patiently for the promises of God to come to fulfillment, they decide that they're going to go with plan B. They're going to go with their own idea of how things should work out. So we'll get into the story now. So just to kind of orient you as to their predicament, as you probably know, Abraham and Sarah are both well past the age where they're supposed to be having any kids. They've been 10 years so it's in the land of Canaan, so a whole decade's passed since God called them out of their homeland. So Abraham's about 86 years old. And Sarah is about 75. And they've been promised this child. Now, to be fair, God never explicitly said that the child that he had promised him was going to come from the union of Abraham and Sarah. Of course, that's what he meant. It was never made explicit. And so Sarah decides to take advantage of this lack of explicitness by coming up with her own plan for how Abraham is going to have a descendant. So that's where the story begins. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, says that Sarah, she's still called Sarai at this point, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And so here's what Sarah says to Abraham. She says, "Look, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Let me read a little bit more, because I want you to hear some of the language here, because I want to ask if we hear any echoes here. So Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. You hear any echoes of there in that? I was looking at the Hebrew this morning in those verses that I read to you, and three of the verbs, or two of the verbs that are in there, and one of the phrases is an exact replica of what we saw all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Because back in the Garden of Eden, it says that Eve took of the fruit and she gave it to her husband. And then a few verses later, when God is speaking to Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, here's what's going to happen." Now that phrase, "listen to the voice of your wife," and those two Hebrew verbs, "took" and "gave," are exact correspondences between these two accounts. So I can't help but hear an echo of Genesis 3 and what's going on here in Genesis 16.
Now, just to be clear here, Chad, are you telling me and Brandon and all of the listeners that men, they're, when it comes to listening to your wife, you are off the hook, biblically speaking.
Boy, would I be in trouble if that's what I was saying.
is that a card I can play? Can I just say, "Listen, have you read the scriptures, baby? You know what happens when men listen to their wives? It's bad stuff."
Yeah, it is a card that you can play, but I guarantee you that there will be some really bad repercussions after that.
You definitely don't want to come out swinging with a phrase like, "Well, the woman was deceived first, so I better reconsider your advice there real quick."
Yeah, there's a you're really that would be opening up Pandora's box wide open if you said that. No, I think you know, if you look at these two stories together, Genesis 3 and Genesis 16, you got so many so much overlap here. You got a man and a woman in both situations. You have promises that are given to both couples, and the choice that they make is to live outside of the promises of God. So God promised to Adam and Eve that he would take care of them. He gave all of these gifts to them. And they decide to step outside of the word of God, to rebel against that word, and to come up with what they think would be best for them. And that's more or less what happens here with Abraham and Sarah as well. God had given them, not just once, but multiple times, promises that he was going to give them a descendant, and that he was going to follow through on that promise. But they decide that they know best, as we sinners often do, And they, rather than acting on the promise of God, they act on what they think would be best for them. And, of course, as a result of both these situations, the fallout from this is not good. That's one of the things that we just can't seem to get through our thick, sinful heads, is that living within the promises of God, living by faith in the good things that God has promised over and over to give to us, is what is always best for us, despite what we might think or feel or experience. Because God is our Father, what He promises to give to us is always what is best for us. But we think we know better.
Could we say something, too? It's interesting that I see what's going on here repeated before and after so many times, and especially where you have the tendency to do this, to speculate about those things that aren't perfectly clear. God has revealed just enough information, exactly what He wants us to know. We're always trying to delve deeper into the hidden mind of God, and we're always going, well, perhaps I will obtain the promise through this means or that means. What can I do to help this promise move along a little faster? I want it now. We've been waiting 10 years for this. Maybe it's going to come along now through this means. I've just had this great idea, you know. God didn't reveal this, but I think He gave me my brilliant mind for a reason. I'm going to help God with this thing.
Yeah, that is the way it works. And oftentimes what leads us to think that way is because the more time passes, the less we see a realistic possibility that what God has promised is going to come to pass. And that's actually why God waits so long to do for Abraham and Sarah what he does. He wants them to get to the point where there is absolutely no reasonable possibility that they can have a child. He wants them to get to the point where Sarah's womb is not just a dead womb, but it's like a womb that has just it's not like just bones. It's like bones that have turned to dust. So there's absolutely no possibility, physically speaking, that Sarah can conceive. So He wants them to get to the point of being nothing in order that from this nothing He might actively, creatively work to bring about the fulfillment of the promise.
So we really see Christ's birth prefigured or shadowed here.
Yeah, there's if you look at this birth in connection with the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there's a great correspondence that goes on here, because the Gospel of Luke begins not with the birth of Jesus, but with the conception of John the Baptist to an elderly couple. So this elderly couple is the correspondence to Elizabeth and Zechariah, the correspondence to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. And just as this older couple conceived John the Baptist in their old age, so then Mary conceives Christ in her virginity. And I've always seen the Gospel of Luke as kind of beginning by being very Old Testament-ish. So everything that Luke's Gospel begins with seems to have been pulled from the pages of the Old Testament. And Elizabeth and Zechariah seem to represent, to embody the Old Testament in their person and in their predicament and in the birth of their child, John the Baptist. So they are, as it were, the climactic moment of the Old Testament in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And then you have this beautiful change that takes place when Christ is born, because we move from the old to the new. You have an old couple conceiving the last prophet, and then you have a virgin conceiving the promised Messiah. So yeah, there's this actual beautiful correspondence between the conception that's promised to Abraham and Sarah and the conception that takes place in the Virgin's womb.
I love it. It's wonderful to see the continuity, how the two work together so beautifully.
Yeah, it's almost like, you know, it's almost like you can't really understand the Old Testament apart from the New, or the New apart from the Old. It's funny the way that works. Well, let's get back into the story, talk a little bit more about this, because there's quite a bit more that takes place here that is an echo of what we see in other parts of the story. To kind of continue what happens, so they've been 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarah takes Hagar, and she gives Hagar to Abraham as his wife, which I think is interesting. Not simply as a surrogate, not simply as a concubine, but as a wife, a co-wife, if you will. And lo and behold, what Sarah hoped would happen does happen. So Abraham, it says, goes into Hagar and she conceives. And so that's exactly what Sarah wanted to happen. But then is when the plan begins to backfire. What she wanted begins to come unraveled. Because as soon as it says that Hagar conceived, it immediately adds that when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarah, was despised in her sight. Now, the Hebrew there has this, it's just the idea of a lowered esteem that someone has in somebody else's eyes. So, Hagar, if you kind of put yourself in her shoes, Hagar's been a servant, and all of a sudden now she bears within her womb the one that is going to be the promised seed. At least that's what she thinks. That's what the plan was. And so she begins to think to herself that she deserves to be treated better than a servant. And in fact, perhaps, she wonders, perhaps Abraham will begin to favor her, because after all, she is now Abram's co-wife, and she bears within her womb Abraham's son. And so she begins to look down upon her mistress, Sarah, as if now both of them are equals. But then it gets even dicier, because here's how Sarah responds to the situation. I love this. This is the fifth verse of Genesis 16, because this is so predictable as to what happens. So Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." I love the psychology of what's going on here, because who came up with the idea to begin with? Sarah did. And now that everything's backfired, how does Sarah react? She ends up blaming Abraham for everything that's happened. And then we'll go back to that in a minute. But how does Abraham react to this? Does Abraham say, "Calm down"? It's never a good thing to say to an angry woman, by the way. does Abraham say, we need to act in a loving way toward Hagar"? He doesn't even say, "Let me take care of the situation." He passes the ball back to her. He says, this is verse 6 of Genesis 16, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever is good in your sight." So this is what was good. Evidently, this is what was good in Sarah's sight, because it goes on to say, so Sarai treated her harshly.
You want to talk about like who really gets the shaft in this whole thing? Is like, it's not like Hagar exactly had a choice, I don't think, in this whole thing. And then it's like, man, I had my servant get knocked up by my husband, and she doesn't seem to be treating me that great now. You know what? Like she's really ungrateful. I'll just treat her harshly. It's her fault. This is like, if there's one person whose fault it isn't, it would be Hagar.
Exactly. Yeah. If there's anybody in this whole story that I have any sympathy for whatsoever, it's Hagar. In fact, I have a lot of sympathy for her because, yeah, what choice did she have? She's a servant. She probably was given to them when they were down in Egypt in that whole mess down there because she's an Egyptian servant. So she gets taken away from her homeland. She has basically no rights. She's a servant slave. So what's she going to say? She's forced to sleep with an 85-year-old man. He impregnates her. So what's she supposed to do? There's nothing she can do.
Yeah, dude. This is some father of the faith.
yeah. It's so strange to read the life of Abraham because it's like you're reading the story of two different people. You'll read a story where he's doing these great, mighty acts of faith. And or for instance, in chapter 14, with only 300 guys, Abraham chases down these huge armies of kings who have just sacked Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off Lot and his family. So he acts heroically and courageously, does this magnificent act of love for his nephew. And then he gets home, and when he should have courage and love and act on behalf of the woman that he's impregnated, he basically says to Sarah, hey, I don't care, whatever you want to do, just take care of it. Or you have him acting out of faith in the promises of God in chapter 15, but then the very next chapter he does this, or earlier in Egypt he did what he did there.
So it's almost like he's symbol. I mean, it's almost like that's what.
Yeah, yeah. It's almost like he is who we are, right?
Whenever I hear that song, like Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, I always think of this. Be like, yeah, he did.
yeah. I always change a vowel, or I'm tempted to change a vowel. Father Abraham had many sins, and many sins had Father Abraham.
Yeah, it's a weird theory. Like, man, Father Abraham and all his sons, and like we learned that in Sunday school and stuff, but they don't really tell us about like one of the particular sons he had and exactly how that went down. That's sort of like left on the off to the side.
Let's not talk about that, because if we talked about the whole situation with Ishmael, people might realize just how screwed up Abraham was, right? Just like all of us. He is acting out of fear. He's acting like a coward here with regard to Sarah and to Hagar. He's certainly not acting out of love. He basically just wants the situation to end. So do whatever you want to. Just leave me out of it. I know I'm a husband, and I know I'm now a father. I know I'm the head of this family, this clan, and that everybody looks to me to be the leader, but I'm just going to walk off over here and let somebody else deal with the situation. I mean, what ends up happening is that a pregnant woman runs away into the desert where she could very well, if God had not intervened, she could very well have perished with Abraham's child in her womb. And Abraham doesn't do a damn thing about it. So if that doesn't give us a more complete picture of the simul state of Abraham, I don't know what does. That he is simultaneously saint and sinner, that he faces the same temptations and struggles that we do, makes the same mistakes that we do, and yet God is still gracious toward him, continues to remain steadfast and faithful to the promises, despite the breaking of promises that his people are engaged in.
I mean, yeah, that's a messed up thing to do if it's a stranger. Compound that with the fact that she was forced into this and then got pregnant, and you're like, that's screwed up upon screwed up upon screwed up. Like this is a bad deal, man.
Yeah, it is. This is a very bad deal. I don't know which is worse. Abraham more or less pimping out his wife in Egypt to get enriched as a result of lying about her being his sister, or standing there with his hands in his pockets, acting like a coward, while his wife mistreats his pregnant co-wife and ends up making her run away because she can't take it anymore. Whichever is worse, they're both really bad, and they both reveal the dark side of Abraham that points to the fact that he's a sinner just like we are. He's righteous by faith, just like we are. Righteous by faith in the promised seed that God was going to send, but he's not righteous in and of himself. He has no righteousness of his own of which he can boast. His righteousness is exclusively a gift from God in the promised seed. So shall we continue the story? Let's find out what happens.
Let's do it.
So Sarah mistreats her, and she runs away. Before we get into the rest of the story, I do want to add one little parenthesis here. It's very interesting that the verb there for treated her harshly is the exact verb that is used to describe the treatment of the Israelites by the Egyptians. So it's like the tables later are turned. Here we have an Israelite mistreating an Egyptian, just like the Egyptians will later mistreat the Israelites. So she runs away. And in verse 7, it says that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." I don't think we've talked about the angel of the Lord on 40 minutes before, have we?
Man,
I don't think that we have. We'll have other occasions to talk about it, just to say a couple things about it now. The angel of the Lord, in Hebrew, that's the Malach Yahweh. A Malach is usually translated angel, but a Malach simply means a messenger. Just like the Greek word for angel, angelos, simply means messenger. So what we usually translate as angel literally means messenger. And there's both angelic messengers, and there are human messengers, and there is a divine messenger. And this, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is this divine messenger. Because the angel of the Lord is called God, he speaks as God, he's recognized as God, he acts as God. So this, from the earliest days of the church, already in the days of Justin Martyr, the angel of the Lord has been identified as the second person of the Trinity. He's not a created being. He is not an angel, he's the messenger. He's the messenger of the Father. So when you read angel of the Lord, simply insert in your mind the messenger of the Father, that is to say, the Son. So this is Christ appearing to Hagar when she is pregnant and wandering in the wilderness.
Yeah, the Word of God before he was made flesh.
Yes, exactly. The Word of God before he was made flesh. I've said it before, I know, on the program, that when you see God manifesting himself to his people in the Old Testament, unless there is some reason to believe otherwise, understand that manifestation of God to be Christ, to be the Word of God before he became flesh. He's making himself temporarily visible, but in the fullness of time, he will make himself into one who shares our flesh and blood. So when you think about this being Jesus appearing to Hagar, it becomes all the more intriguing because he's appearing to a woman who's pregnant with a son. Just like much later, an angel will appear to Mary and the word will enter her womb and she will become pregnant with a promised son. So he asks her, what are you doing? Where did you come from? Where are you going? She says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel tells her two or three things. First of all, he says that he wants her to go back. He says, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And then secondly, he makes a promise. He says, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. And then he goes on to elaborate on this and to focus more upon the child that is in her womb. Of course, she doesn't know whether it's a boy or girl, but he says at this point that she shall bear a son, and she's to call his name Ishmael. And the reason that she is to call him that, Ishmael means God hears. God hears. And the reason she's to call him that is because it says the Lord has heard or given heed to your affliction. And Hagar goes on to say, after God finishes speaking, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And so she's at this well, and she calls the name of the well, Be'er Lahai Roy. That is the well of the living one who sees me. Now, one of the things, there's a lot of things that are fascinating about this. One of the things that are fascinating about this is that this is, to my knowledge, the only place in the Old Testament where a woman names God. She names him as the God who sees, which is a beautiful name, given her circumstances. Here she is, she's been afflicted, she's pregnant, she's in the middle of the wilderness, and yet she's not abandoned. God finds her, God makes these wonderful promises to her, and he takes care of her, because he's the God who sees, as opposed to the God who is blind to our afflictions, the God who turns his back to us and does not give heed to our cries. He is the God whose eyes are open to those who are in need. In fact, they're open to her when she's in need, even though there's no evidence whatsoever that she's necessarily expecting him to come. He appears, he finds her, and he speaks these words of promise to her. And so she rightly names him the God who sees her in her affliction and who answers her with these great promises. How are we doing on time? How much time we have, Dan?
We got five or so minutes left.
What do you guys want to add?
I just wanted to contrast this with a quick passage in Isaiah that, 44 verse 9, it says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? And we look at the idols of the pagan religions, and we can go, they're blind, they're deaf. They do not speak, they do not act. And here we have a God who sees, who acts, who remembers even the lowly, the slave who's been cast out, who he could just as easily forget. What does he owe her? He's not going to bring the promised seed through Ishmael. He's not going to bring the promised seed through her. He doesn't owe her anything. He hasn't given her any promise that she should depend on, other than what he now gives her here. And it's just a beautiful thing that we have such a loving and caring God who looks upon the lowly, who seeks out those who have been rejected and cast out and afflicted and tormented, to bring them comfort and hope.
Yeah, I think it's like, this is sort of like one of the first spots where you see, because it's Abraham, you start, even though the seed's not there yet, you sort of see this Jew-Gentile distinction happening, and that God, from the beginning, he did desire the Gentile. He was merciful to the Gentile, and you see that here with Hagar. You know, the lines aren't as clear cut yet, but we know that that's how it's going to be, and we see that he still acts. He doesn't just act mercifully towards what will be Israel, but actually seeks out and finds this Gentile woman who is pregnant and her son, and takes care of them and is concerned for them. And I think that's cool.
Yeah, this is, I think, a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, of the promise that God made to Abraham back when he first called him, back in chapter 12. He says that, you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. The promise to Abraham was not a promise to the Jews. The promise to Abraham was a promise for all peoples. So there's very much of a universal perspective that you see in Abraham's life. Yes, Israel becomes the chosen holy nation, but it wasn't as if God was unconcerned about the Gentiles. In fact, there's plenty of promises throughout the Old Testament of God's desire for the Gentiles. The whole book of Jonah is a illustration of God's desire that Gentiles repent and believe in him. So in the incident of Hagar, we see his concern for all people, and that his promises extend well beyond the borders of Israel, even in the Old Testament. And to echo what Brandon was saying, it's a beautiful illustration of the mercy of God toward the downtrodden. The Psalms are full of that. In fact, even Mary's song, the Magnificat, she talks about how God has looked upon the low estate of her maidservant, how he cast down the mighty from their thrones and exalts those of low degree. We're always looking down on others, but God is the one who raises up those who are low and afflicted. And so that's why Hagar is such a great illustration of the compassion of God, because he seeks her out, he finds her, he speaks to her words of comfort, and he promises that he will bless her, even though the fruit in her womb is a result of a sinful choice by Abraham and Sarah. Nonetheless, God still promises that even in the midst of this mess, this mess that once again God's people have made, he is going to bring good out of it, because that's the kind of God that he is. He's the one who is able to extend grace in the most dire of circumstances.
All right, and with that, we are out of time. So thank you for joining us again, and go over to the site and check out back episodes. There'll be a new site very soon, so you should be very excited. The relaunch is happening. So that's true. We will see you guys next week.